Well, welcome to everybody. Glad to see you all tonight. As Norton said at the outset, we are in part three of a four-part series entitled God at Work, where we have been talking about, not surprisingly, work. We've been talking about those things that occupy our time during our daylight hours, what we get up and go to do, whether you're the CEO of a company and you have hundreds of employees, or whether you're a student, whether you're somebody who just got started in their career and kind of at the bottom rung of the ladder, or maybe you're a stay-at-home mom doing your work. We've been talking about what does our faith have to say about work. And if you're just joining us, or if you're new, if you haven't been here the last couple of weeks, I'll give you a quick catch-up just on what we've talked about before we jump into where we're going tonight. We began in the first week by looking all the way back at the beginning of the Bible and seeing that God is a creative God. The book of Genesis tells us that God created everything that we see, that God is creative. He works. And when he created us in his image, he created us to work too. That's a part of who we are. So when we work, when we have a desire to produce something, to be creative, to be a contributor in the world, that comes from our nature. That comes from the way that God created us. But the problem is, you know, the world that we live in isn't exactly the world that God created. You know, a long time ago, sin entered the world, that our own desire to have our way first, ahead of God's way, entered in the beginning of humankind. And it enters into our lives personally. We've all, in our own ways, made choices to go against what God's best is for us. And so our world has been broken because of those decisions. And so that's the reason when you get up to go to work sometimes, it just stinks. You don't really like, nobody says, thank goodness it's Monday, right? Nobody's really excited about going to work. People are excited about Friday when work is over, because work sometimes is really difficult. But if we take a step back from our circumstances, whether they're good or bad, you know, we said in the first week that it's really difficult to get beyond those circumstances, whether you like your job or whether you don't. But if you can take a step back, what we saw is that all of us are called to do our jobs as if we're working not for human bosses or human masters, but as if we're working for the Lord, to do what we do with all of our heart. But the challenge of that, which we talked about last week, is sometimes we don't even know why we do what we do. We jump into a job or we get into a career for reasons that maybe aren't, in the big picture, that beneficial to us. And last week we talked about this concept of vocation or calling, and this idea of pursuing your whole life. Who were you created to be, and what were you created to do? The verse we looked at last week said you're all God's masterpiece. Everyone here, we're all created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. And that's something that we're all going to pursue the rest of our life. It gives context and meaning to everything we do, including our work. But this week, I want to jump in and I want to talk about a very specific tension which everyone in this room I know faces, and it's something that we face practically every day of our lives. And the tension is this: there's just never enough time to get everything done, is there? I don't know about your life, but for me, I get to the end of every day and something didn't get done. I mean, work is never finished. I never get to the afternoon and think, wow, I just don't have anything left to do. I guess I should just go home because I'm done. You know, that just never happens. I don't know about you with your job or what you do, but I never get to the end of the day and feel like I'm finished, like I'm done. The last 2.5 years, especially, you know, as Jason and Norton and I have started New Denver Church, if you've ever started anything, or if you've ever started a business or an organization or anything, you know there's this extra tension of feeling like if you don't do it, it's not going to get done. So I think the last few years, I've felt this tension even more, that I could work all day, every day, at trying to do the things I feel like God's called us to do here with New Denver, and I would never get done. But that the tension doesn't just end with work, right? Because our lives don't consist just of the work that we have to do in our workplace. I mean, we have work at home too, right? I mean, dishes have to get done, and groceries have to get bought. I mean, eventually you have to get the oil changed in your car, or you have bigger problems, right? You have other work that has to get done. And then on top of that, I mean, recreation, right? We all live in Colorado for a reason, right? I mean, there's no end of opportunities of things that we can do, whether you like biking or hiking, camping, snowboarding, skiing, you name it, we've got it. It's all right here. So how do we make time for that to fit in with our work and with all the stuff that we have to do at home? And then what about relationships, friends, family members? I mean, once you get married, you know, you have to suddenly start thinking about another person. And then, oh my gosh, kids. Like, kids is like the next level. For us in our life, that totally changed everything. My wife and I led a a small group here this summer. We did a relationships class talking about marriage, and it was split. About half the couples had kids, and about half didn't, and the half who didn't, I don't think they're going to have kids for a really long time, because I think we scared them to death with just kind of this, the way your life changes. I mean, whether it's school events or school projects or soccer practice or dance recitals, there's just never enough time to get it all done, is there? So what do we do? In the face of that tension, which we all feel every single day, what do we do? Well, I'll tell you what we do. We cheat. Each one of us, every day, we cheat somewhere. We cheat something. We cheat someone. We make decisions about how we're going to spend our time, which means we're making decisions about where we're not going to spend our time. So sometimes you may decide to stay past 5 o'clock and you get some extra work done on that project, and you skip going to happy hour with friends and meeting up with people that you want to spend time with and hang out with. So sometimes you're going to choose to go out and go snowboarding on the weekend instead of, you know, doing those to-do list projects that you have at home to get done. Whatever it is, we choose to cheat somewhere. Now the challenge is, if you're like me, it's a whole lot easier to cheat my personal life than it is to cheat my work life. Because the problem is, our work life, you know, it's really easy to ask my wife to be gracious, to ask my friends to be gracious, that I can't do this, or I can't come home and help with this thing, or I can't go out and hang out with the guys this night because I've got to work on this thing. It's really easy to do that because they give me a lot of grace. Like, they accept me and they love me and they say, you know what, do what you got to do. Do what you got to do. You know, sometimes our bosses are not so accepting and loving, right? They're not so understanding about the things that we feel the tension about doing. And so it's so much easier to cheat at home and choose to spend time working. And the thing is, we get reinforced. That behavior gets reinforced. Because if you go to work and you spend a lot of time at work, at least you're getting something done, right? You're feeling like you're being productive. If you're at home, you're just at home. Like, it's not like you ever can spend enough time there, and it's not like there's anything measurable about what happens when you're hanging out with your friends or when you're spending time with your family. But at work, you get to count things, right? And you get to make spreadsheets and do projects, and you accomplish things. You feel like you're doing something. And if you do that well enough, long enough, your boss will give you a raise and a promotion. And maybe they'll hold a banquet for you and give you a little plastic award with your name on it. I mean, there's a lot that reinforces this behavior that we choose often to cheat our personal life for our work life. But if we're really honest, there's something inside of us that just doesn't quite feel right about that. We just feel a little bit of guilt that, like, maybe we're compromising something important for something that seems important right now. And we have this tension, and we feel like we're going to change. We tell our families, we say, just hold on. I've just got to get through this project. You know, I've just got to get through this season. This is just our busy season. You know, when I get that promotion, things are going to be better. And they say, great, go ahead. We're behind you 100%. And so the question is that okay? I mean, we all do that. We all do that. We all make those kind of compromises. We all cheat. The question is that the right decision? Is that the wise decision? We're going to take a look at some verses tonight where, thankfully, God has given us some insight about how we spend this time, how we spend our time between working and our personal lives. And to start, I want to go back to some verses that we looked at a few weeks ago. If you have your Bibles with you, pull them out. We're going to be in the book of Genesis. Again, we're going back to the creation narrative. Now, we're going to be, I think this is, if you don't have a Bible, you can grab one in the seat back in front of you. We're going to be on page 2, which is Genesis 2. We're going to start in chapter 1. Now, I told you a couple weeks ago, the creation narrative, the first 3 chapters of Genesis, paints a picture for the Judeo-Christian, Jewish and Christian understanding about how the world came to be, how everything that came into existence happened through this creative, all-powerful God who created everything that there is. And we looked a little bit at that creation narrative and how things unfolded, and then he created man in his own image. He said, let us create man in our image. Let's create man special and different from all the other creatures. They're going to be like God. And part of that is that we work just like God. But there's something really interesting that I didn't talk about 2 weeks ago because I was going to talk about it tonight, which is in chapter 2, verse 1. This is after God has created everything that there is. He's created heavens, the earth, the multitude of animals that we see on land and in the sea, plant life, everything. He's created everything. And verse 1 of chapter 2 picks up immediately after that. And it says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done." So God spends 6 days working, and again, I'm not getting into whether those were literal days or whether those were periods of time. Lots of people believe lots of different things about that. But he works for this period of time, works for 6 days, and then he rests. He chooses to rest, and he takes that seventh day and he says, "This is different. This is holy," which means set apart. It's different from the other days. Now, here's sort of an interesting thing that maybe you hadn't thought about. Maybe you've read this verse before. Do you think God rested because he was tired? I mean, think about it. This is the all-powerful God who spoke the world into existence. He simply said, "Let there be," and there was. He created everything that there was. Do you think he was tired? I don't think so. I can't buy that. So it seems like there's something, a clue instantly, right here at the beginning of the Bible, that something else is going on, something significant about this seventh day. But it doesn't say anything else about it at this point. So what is significant about this seventh day? Why is this important? Why is this mentioned? Why does it talk about God making space? If he wasn't really tired, then why did he create the seventh day and make it special, make it holy? Well, the best way to answer a question when you run into a question from Scripture is to let Scripture interpret Scripture. So let's fast forward to the next time that God talks about, or the next time that Scripture mentions this idea of rest. And to do that, we have to fast forward several thousand years to the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus, and this is the story. You all know this story. It's the story of Moses and the Israelites, Moses leading the Israelites out of Egypt. You know this story because even if you haven't read it in the Bible, you've seen the Ten Commandments, you know, "Let my people go," you know, or you've seen the DreamWorks animation thing, you know, "You're the Prince of Egypt." So you know the story. God sends Moses into Egypt to tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go. The Israelite people had been living, the Jewish people had been living in Egypt and working as slaves for Pharaoh. And Moses comes in, and through a series of miraculous events, 10 plagues, parting of the Red Sea, God removes them from slavery. And he leads them into the wilderness, out into the desert. And he's preparing them to be this great nation, the great nation that he promised a long time ago to their ancestor Abraham that they were going to be, that he was going to make them into a great nation. And he's preparing them for that. And in this time during the desert, part of their preparation was giving them rules of life to live by, teaching them how life works best. So he gives them a series of laws, of commands, commandments, the Ten Commandments. Everybody's familiar with the Ten Commandments, or at least you can probably name a couple of them if I put you on the spot. The Ten Commandments formed the basis of the Israelites' understanding of what was right and what was wrong. It was what their society was built on, what they lived by. And so in that, we learn a lot about God, because laws tell us something about the law maker. And so when we read the Ten Commandments, we learn something about God. We know the Ten Commandments tell us, "Do not murder." So we know instantly God values the sanctity of human life and commands that we not murder people. That's a pretty good way to live, I would say, is not kill each other. He says, "Don't steal." You know, he values personal property. He says, "Don't steal from one another," because he values personal property, and that's a better way to live. But what's interesting is he also tells us something about work and about this idea of rest. If you want to follow along, the Pew Bibles, we're on page 52. This is in Exodus 20, which is the giving of the Ten Commandments. We're going to take a look at the fourth commandment. The fourth commandment, which is in Exodus 20, verse 8. It says, verse 8, "Remember the Sabbath day." This is a new word, Sabbath day. "By keeping it holy, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son, or your daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So see, there's that connection all the way back to Genesis. And he introduces this new word, Sabbath, which the root word in Hebrew simply means to stop, to cease, to stop what you're doing, to rest. And so God says, the reason that I stopped, the reason that I rested on the seventh day, he reveals it now to Israel. He says, I'm giving you a rhythm of life to live into. You were created to work, but you were also created to rest. And those two things go together and cannot be separated. And he puts it into their commandments, into the Ten Commandments, so that it would be a central part of the way that they thought about life. This Sabbath day was to be with them at all times. And he goes on, he explains again, in the book of Deuteronomy, you don't have to, I will put these on the screen. You don't have to follow with me on this. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, Deuteronomy is it simply means second telling. So after 40 years, there's a whole generation of people that have been born out there in the wilderness that didn't remember anything about leaving Egypt or anything about the miraculous things God did. And so Moses gathers them all together and he gives the law again. He tells them the Ten Commandments again, so that they will all know why God has given them these laws, why he has chosen them to be his people. And he reiterates to them this fourth commandment about the Sabbath day, and he adds a really interesting, it's almost the same verbiage if you read prior to verse 15, it's almost the same verbiage, and then you get to verse 15, and he adds this interesting little bit. He says, remember, you were slaves in Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. Moses is reminding them they used to be slaves. They didn't get a choice about how much they worked. They worked every single day. They were slaves. From sun up till sundown, they were slaves. And they did what someone else told them. But God has freed them. He set them free and freed them into a new way of living. And that way of living is living in the rhythm of work and rest. Work and rest. And it went well beyond just one day a week. This concept of Sabbath actually permeated the Israelite culture. There were other laws that were given that said every 7 years they were to take a Sabbath from the land. They were not to plant anything at all, or cultivate the land, or plant anything. They weren't to do any harvesting. They were only supposed to harvest whatever grew wild, basically. Now, imagine that in an agricultural society where they were really dependent on whatever they grew was what they had to eat. And God's saying, now, trust me, every 7 years, don't farm. Don't grow any food. Don't plant any crops. Just pick whatever grows. Trust me, you're going to be okay. You're to let the land rest. You're to rest from work in that season of time. So this idea of Sabbath went well beyond just one day a week. It permeated into other areas of their life as well. Every seventh Sabbath year, so every 49 years, was the year of Jubilee. They would actually release everybody from their debts. If you had any debts, they were canceled every 50 years. Who'd like to bring that system back? I mean, that sounds pretty good, right? Every 50 years, there was a cancellation of debts. People who had gone into debt and sold themselves into slavery were set free. The captives were set free. It was a year of celebration. People returned back to their family's land and reunited with family. It was a year of celebration. So this idea of Sabbath began to permeate pretty much every part of Israelite life. And it was like this for thousands of years. But part of the problem was, the Israelites, they had a problem with the law. They were so focused on trying to just follow the law, they missed the whole heart behind the law. They missed that God gave the law as a gift, as a better way to live, as a way to know more about him. But they were so focused simply on following the rules that by the time Jesus came along several thousand years later, the religious experts he interacted with, they were so irritated at him because he kept doing things that conflicted with their concept of Sabbath. There's this one great story in the Gospels where Jesus heals a man. He actually heals a man on the Sabbath. And the religious leaders are incensed. They go off on him and they tell him, "What are you doing? You've broken the Sabbath." And Jesus says, "Wait a minute. I think you've missed the point. Is it better to do good or to do evil on the Sabbath? The Sabbath exists for man, not man for the Sabbath." Jesus was trying to teach them it wasn't about following rules. It's about a better way to live, a rhythm of life that God has given us to live, work and rest, work and rest. You ever seen those metronomes that keep time? Tick, tock, tick, tock. They help musicians stay in time so that the music, when they're playing together, when musicians are playing together, they stay on the same time. If the metronome were to get off or to stay on one side too long or the other side too long, or musicians played at different speeds, the song would be terrible. God has created a rhythm of life, and work and rest is his metronome. Work, rest, work, rest. That's what we were created to live into. So that brings us back to the question we started with, which is, when there is more to do than you have time to do, how do you make choices? How do you choose where to spend your time? And I think the answer for us is found in the rhythm of life that God has given us, this rhythm between work and rest, work and rest. And the problem is, I think, for at least for me and probably for many of you, the gravitational pull for us is more towards work. And if we're going to get imbalanced any place, we typically are going to cheat our family life, our personal life, our friends, more than we're going to cheat work. Again, because all the reasons I just told you earlier, there's just more reinforcement. It's easier to cheat work, to cheat home for work, than it is to cheat our work for our family and our friends. And so often we make choices for the immediate benefit. It benefits us to work harder and spend less time with friends and less family. But over time, there are consequences. It's kind of like this. I heard an illustration. Somebody who shared this idea with me the first time. It's a great illustration. Imagine if you were standing in your front yard and a friend drove up and he walked out and he has this huge rock. And he walks up to you with the rock and he says, "I need you to do me a huge favor. Huge favor. I don't have time to explain, but I need you to hold this rock. Just hold on to the rock." So he's a good friend, and so you trust him. So you take the rock and you hold the rock and you say, "Okay, so what do I do with this?" He said, "I can't explain, but I'll be back really soon. I promise. I'll be back really soon and I'll explain it all. It all makes sense. Just, you're such a great friend. Just hold on to the rock. Hold the rock." So there you are, holding the rock, and your friend drives off. You're thinking, okay, he's going to make the block or something. There's some kind of joke going on. What is this? I'm holding the rock. So a few minutes passed. Pretty soon an hour passes. Then it's an hour and a half. And the rock's starting to feel kind of heavy, and you're kind of shifting around, you know, trying to get a little better balance, trying to hold it better. And suddenly you see your friend's car coming up the block, and you think, okay, good. I'm ready for this to be over with. This is ridiculous. He gets out of the car, and he runs up to you, and he says, "Okay, you're doing a great job. I'm so thankful. You're such a good friend. I'm so thankful for this. Thank you so much. I just need you to hold it for a little while longer. I just need you to hold this rock for just a little while longer." And you're frustrated at this point, and you kind of let him know this is crazy and ridiculous, and you want to know what's going on. You demand an explanation. And he says, I can't tell you now. Just believe me. Trust me. Trust me. I'm your friend. Trust me." So you're his friend. And so you want to be a good friend, and so you hold on to the rock. And he drives off again. Minutes pass, an hour passes, 2 hours pass, and now the rock's really getting heavy. I mean, you're kind of getting the shakes, you know. You ever held something for a really long time and your arms start to shake a little bit, and you don't want to drop this rock because your friend has told you this rock is super important and you don't want to drop it. It's really a big deal. You've made a commitment to him. You don't want to let him down. And finally, you just can't hold it anymore. You're exhausted. You just physically can't hold on any longer. And you drop the rock and it shatters into 1,000 pieces. And about that time, your friend comes up, drives up, and he gets out of his car and he says, "What happened? I thought you said you were going to hold the rock. I thought you said everything was okay. I thought you said you could help me." And it's too late because you just physically couldn't hold on anymore. Now, it sounds like a crazy story, but we do this every single day with our friends and our family when we choose to cheat our personal life for our work. When we go to our wives and say, you know what, honey, I know I haven't been around a whole lot. I know I've been burning a lot of hours, but this project we've got going on is huge. If we can just get past this project, I promise it's going to get better soon. You know what, buddies? I can't go on this trip again because I'm trying to get this promotion. If I can get this promotion, everything changes. Like I'm going to be able to have more time. I'm going to have more freedom. If I can just get to that point, things are going to get better. You go to your son and you say, you know what, buddy? I'm sorry. I can't make your soccer game again. You know what? This is a really busy time for daddy, and I'm just not going to be able to make it this time. Next season is going to be better, I promise. Next season is going to be better. And every time we do that, we ask our friends and our family to hold a burden that we should be holding. You see, we all have a role to play in our friends' lives and our family's lives, particularly if you're married and you have kids. That's where this really gets amped up, because you have responsibilities to your wife or to your husband. You have responsibilities, if you have kids, to them. And if you're not there, you're choosing to abdicate what you've been called to do as a husband or a wife or a mother or a father, to go and to do something that honestly anybody else could do. I mean, let's be honest. For most of us, anybody could do our job. There's not another person in the world that can be my wife's husband. There's not another man in the world that can be my son's father. Why on earth would I ever cheat them to spend more time working, when what I've been called to do is to live in between the balance, work and rest, work and rest? And I know you're listening to me and you're already starting to think, yeah, but you don't understand my circumstances. You don't understand how difficult my job is. You don't understand in this economy how hard it is to be able to just to have a job. I can't tell my boss that I want to begin spending more time with my friends and family. That just doesn't work. And I think the only answer that I could give you is the answer that I think God would tell us out of the Scriptures. In the same way the Israelites said, God, there's no way. If we take a day off and we don't do anything, we don't cultivate our land, we'll die. We'll starve to death. If we take a whole year off from planting, if we take a whole year off of tilling the land and growing things, we'll die. Choosing to cheat, choosing to walk into and step into the life that God has for us, this balance, this way of life, this rhythm of life between work and rest begins with a decision. And the decision is to trust that God is enough. That when we choose to cheat on one side or the other, and again, the temptation is always going to be to cheat at home to make time for work. But when we choose to cheat work and spend more time with our friends or family, what we're saying is, God, you need to be there and fill in the gaps, because I need to be here. And I know I can't imagine any way that this is ever going to happen, but I'm trusting you that somehow you are going to fill the gaps. Because too often we cheat our families and we say, God, I mean, we're real spiritual about this, right? We go on the business trip and we say, God, I just pray you'd be there with my family, be there, take care of them, just give them a lot of grace. And it sounds really good. But the problem is, you're asking God to fill in a gap that he's called you to play, when you should be asking God to fill in a gap that anybody, really honestly, could fill. So how do we do this? What are some practical ways? How do we begin to step into, to live into this rhythm of life between work and rest? The first step is to make the decision. You know, the first step is to decide for yourself, I believe this is a better way to live. I believe that that's true. You know, I was thinking while Todd was singing, you know, you hold back no good thing. Do I really believe that? Do I really believe that God holds back no good thing from us? That when I make the decision to follow him, to follow what he's told us in Scripture, the way that we've been called to live, do I really believe that? Do I really believe that that's going to work? Do I really believe that that's going to play out in my life in the way that I see it play out in the Scriptures? That's the first step. Choosing to trust, choosing to believe that God will fill in the gaps. Beyond that, I would say you need to sit down and take a look at your schedule. And if you're married, sit down as a couple, talk about it. Maybe sit down with your family and begin to talk about, what does it look like to embrace the idea of Sabbath, of rest, in your lives? What does it look like on a daily basis? You know, when should you start work and where should your work end? And again, there's always, you know, there's going to be seasons of time where this is going to change. Times where you're going to adjust your work hours to be able to suit whatever the needs of your family, the needs of your friends are going to be. I remember when we first started having kids, you know, doing ministry is a little bit of a weird thing because I have to meet with all of you when you're not at work. So that's usually weird hours. So like early in the morning or lunch or sometimes in the evenings. And I remember when we first had kids, my wife and I were really struggling with this, like particularly the evening thing, like being gone in the evenings. I said, you know, what would you like me to do if you could paint any picture? She said, if you could be home between 6 and 8, that would make my life so much easier. Those are the worst hours of the day. If you could just be there then, that would make a huge difference. You can go schedule meetings after that, and that's fine. But so for that season of our life, I did that. But the kids got older, and now that's less important, and we have different boundaries, different rules. But the question is, what works for you? What is it that... what does it look like for you to introduce this concept of Sabbath into your daily routine? And then from a weekly perspective, I think we have this built-in idea of rest is the weekend and we have kind of Sabbath over there, but do we really unplug? I mean, when was the last time you really had a 24-hour period that you didn't do anything that was considered work? And that's a whole other thing you have to think through, is what is work for you? I mean, I know a whole lot of guys who, you know, work in an office all week, so they love to get home and digging in the garden and cutting their grass feels rejuvenating for them. I am not one of those guys. That feels like work for me. And so I have to have a 24-hour period that I'm not doing that stuff either. It's not just not checking email. It's what is it that is work to you? And don't do that for 24 hours in a one-week period. Embrace Sabbath during the week. And then there's seasons of time. You know, maybe it's once a quarter. Maybe it's once a year, figuring out what is a vacation. When was the last time you had a vacation, more than a couple of days, that you didn't check in on work at all? And I'm talking no BlackBerry, no iPhone, no checking email, no calling for voicemails. You really unplugged and disconnected, and you really, truly rested. I think God has called all of us to embrace this idea of Sabbath. Not because it's the rules, not because he's asking us, he wants something from us. I think he wants something for us. God has created a better way to live. And it's found in the rhythm. It's found between work and rest. Work and rest. And my prayer for you and my prayer for me is that we would begin to embrace that. As important as work is, we were created for that. We were created to rest as well. So my prayer for you, I'm going to close up now, and I'm just going to pray. I want to pray for all of us that we would have the courage to really be honest, to take a look at our schedules, to take a look at our lives and ask the question, am I really trusting God? And am I really living in the balance, the rhythm that God created of work and rest? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I will confess before you and all these people that it's really easy to talk about this and really difficult to do, even in my life, God. I feel like there are weeks that I embrace Sabbath really well and I reap the benefits. I've found your goodness in as I step into that rhythm. But yet, God, I confess that some weeks I am easily forgetful of how good you are and how you provide that rest for me. And so, God, I just pray for myself and for all of our friends here, everyone who's wrestling even now, thinking about the implications of this. God, I pray, first of all, for courage, that we would have the courage to take a look at our schedules, to take a look at our lives, and ask ourselves the question, are we embracing work and rest? Work and rest. Is Sabbath something that we are keeping holy as you've called us to do? I pray for courage for everyone, that they would take a look at that. And as they get clarity and insight, I pray you'd give them great wisdom about making the choices and that you just fill their lives with grace, that you'd help them take the steps to make changes in their life. And I pray, God, that they would experience the benefits, the fruits, the joy that comes in living in the balance that you created us to live in. And we pray all these things through the Son and by the Spirit. Amen.